I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And I would like to begin by reading verse 32 to 35 at this time. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. I've taken the title for the message from verse 35, Cast not away your confidence. Backing up to verse 32, he calls them to remember or remind themselves of the many afflictions they endured when they first became Christians. They were new in the faith, and he calls them to reflect back and think about how they endured such tremendous affliction. And I believe these words were written to encourage faithfulness. If we think back to the early Christians, there were undoubtedly some very hard things that they faced. Some were even killed for their faith. But Paul, writing here, wants them to think back of what they endured for Christ's sake. And he calls it a great fight. And I believe he uses this description to characterize their endurance. It was like one of those Grecian games that Paul often referred to in the scriptures, where there's one goal, and nothing is going to deter me from pursuing that goal, no matter what the cost. And we know the cost is great. It was definitely a severe struggle to maintain what they had as Christians. In verse 33, we are told some of the things that they endured. They endured being a gazing stock, or an open spectacle. The aim of their persecutors was to openly expose them to scorn in an effort to cause the public to rise against them as well. It talks about reproaches here, and this gives us the thought of false, slanderous accusations. And remember, these people were young, tender Christians at this time that Paul is referring to. He also points out how they were so compassionate toward him when he was in prison. He commends them for joyfully accepting the spoiling of their things. And we are not told what all they lost, but it could well be that they lost most everything. Maybe they were even driven from their homes and all they inherited on earth. How could these people face these afflictions and losses and come through with a glowing testimony that they took it joyfully? That's what Paul says. And took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. If we read in verse 34, we find the answer. It says, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. They were influenced by the fact that their treasure was laid up in heaven, and it was something that the spoilers, the persecutors, could not reach to destroy. They were convinced of that. They knew that what they had stored up was worth far more than what they had lost here. It was an enduring substance. And I believe they longed to be taken to glory, to be with Jesus. What was the reason for this history lesson? Why did Paul bring to mind these sufferings, these losses, and remind them of their responses to all they faced? I believe it was in an effort to encourage them not to grow weary, but to keep going. Don't give up. He says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. What does this word confidence mean? What was Paul referring to when he said, don't cast it away, this confidence? The Greek meaning of the word confidence is boldness. I believe it means a free and fearless confidence, freedom of speech, liberty of access, cheerful courage, assurance. So it appears like it is referring to an important Christian privilege. And I think for us to better understand this confidence, we need to read some more verses in chapter 10 here. Actually, let's start with chapter 9 and verse 27 and read down to verse 31 of chapter 10. I know it's a lot of verses, but stick with me and let's try to figure out what all he's referring to here. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This confidence that we are not to cast away, I believe, has its basis in the sacrificial work of Christ. We can't imagine what it must have been like to have lived under the old covenant. The sacrifices that were offered year after year did not take away sin. It did not make them perfect. Otherwise, they would not have needed to come and make atonement year after year. But as they came together on the Day of Atonement, the remembrance of their sins was made fresh on their minds again as the sacrifices were offered. And it was something that they could not take care of on their own. The high priest needed to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before entering the Holy of Holies, to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the blood that was shed was not perfect blood. It was just the blood of an animal, a type. To me, this does not give the picture of a free and fearless confidence, liberty of access, cheerful courage and assurance. Where then does this confidence come from? Verse 7 marks a change in this system. It says, "Then said I," speaking of Jesus, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." What was the will of God? The will of God is stated in verse 10. Putting it in my own words, the will of God is that sinners might be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ's sacrificial work marked tremendous changes, and these changes bring confidence to man. Change number one, the old sacrificial system was abolished through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. No longer do we need to go to the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement so the high priest can offer a sacrifice for my sins. No longer do we have to live with guilty consciences. Sometimes we choose to, but it's no one's fault but our own. Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And notice in verse 12 that after Jesus offered himself as an atonement for sin, one sacrifice, he sat down beside his Father. His sacrificial work was finished. Those who are receiving redemption through Christ's blood do not need another offering. Christ's atonement is complete once and for all. But we need to continue to allow him to cleanse us with his blood. This change from the old sacrificial system to Christ's perfect offering brings confidence to us. It's an assurance that one can experience when he has allowed Christ to wash him whiter than snow. We can know that we are saved. We can have confidence. Our guilty consciences can find a release through Christ's finished work. And I am sure that those under the old covenant experienced a certain peace, sense of peace, after these sacrifices were made, even though their sin was not taken away. But then the next year, on the Day of Atonement, there was a remembrance again of all the sins they had committed. They were not released because they were not taken care of completely. We can have confidence that our sins are taken care of forever. Verse 17 says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." A little boy was once puzzled about sins being blotted out and said, "I cannot think what becomes of the sins God forgives, Mother." "Why, Charlie, Can you tell me where are the figures you wrote on your slate yesterday? I washed them all out, Mother. And where are they then? Why, they are now nowhere. They are gone, said Charlie. Just so it is with the believer's sins. They are gone, blotted out, remembered no more. If we have come to the cross and laid our sins before Jesus, we can be assured, we can have confidence that they are gone, forgiven, taken care of, blotted out, remembered no more. And just ponder with me what life would be like if you and I had to carry the burden of our sins all through life. Christ has made it possible for us to be relieved of that. Have we cast away our confidence? Have we in any way doubted Christ's sacrificial work in our lives? Let's daily come to Jesus. And this brings us to our next point. Another change is that we have a high priest who far exceeds all others. A couple of these verses in Hebrews 10 refer to Christ's priesthood. But I would like to go back a few chapters and read some more verses. Turn with me to chapter 7 of Hebrews. And let's read verses 22 to 28. Says, by so much, preeminence of Christ, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. Notice the change that Christ brought as high priest. He is eternal and changes not. We see that in verse 24. In verse 23, we are shown that there were many, many priests because they were mortal beings. Speaking of the priests in the old, under the old covenant, one would die and another one would take his place, and so on. There is something about a changeover of leaders and authority that disrupts confidence. I thought of the children's home in Honduras, and for quite a few years there were so many changeovers of among the staff, and it was very disruptive to the children. They would learn to know someone they could find security in and place their trust, their confidence, only to have them leave and someone else take their place. Christ has ushered in a new dispensation, a new and better covenant. He is priest and will never change. Shouldn't that give us confidence? Another change is mentioned in verse 25. Those who come to God through the high priest, which is Jesus, can be saved to the uttermost. And I know I talked about that some, but this is just a tremendous thought. This is something that the high priest under the old covenant couldn't do. They were not divine. They were human. And because Christ is an everlasting priest and has offered the only perfect sacrifice, he is able to save us from sin, its guilt, power, and death. Jesus was a spotless lamb. Verse 26 tells us who he was. He was holy, harmless, or you could say innocent, undefiled, speaking of purity, and separate from sinners. And he was one who was exalted. It speaks of him being higher than the heavens. This could not be said of the high priest under the old covenant. They were as human as we are. Verse 27 shows us this. Jesus was one who didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself. Verse 28 speaks again of the imperfection of the law and of the priest and how Christ was purely the opposite. He was purely perfect. And there's another part of Christ's priesthood that I jumped over and I want to return to in verse 25. It says, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And this is so beautiful. Under the old covenant, men were not permitted to approach God. Even Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments, was not to be touched by man or beast. There were bounds set. We already mentioned how only the high priest was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies, but it was a very sacred place, and they needed to offer a sacrifice for their sins. I think they even had to take a bath. And I'm not sure what all the details of that were, but it was something very, very special. And they could only enter in, I believe it was once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Right now, we can come to God through Jesus and obtain salvation, forgiveness of sins, and a clearing of guilt. The priest work of Christ, the priesthood work of Jesus is a daily, minute-by-minute work, not a yearly, imperfect ritual. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he invites us to come all the time, no matter what time of the day it is. The priesthood work of Christ gives us confidence. We have no excuse to live in sin and guilt. Turn with me to Hebrews 2. Some more verses, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Over to chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These verses give us valid reasons why the Christian should not throw away his confidence. In verse 17 of chapter 2, it talks about Jesus being a merciful, faithful high priest. He cares about each of our individual lives, and he longs for us to be faithful. He is faithful to us. We cannot doubt his faithfulness. He is not up there with a big stick to whip us every time we fail. He's a merciful, compassionate, and he invites us to come. Secondly, I already mentioned this. As high priest, he made reconciliation for the sins of the people. The fact that Christ is the only way to the Father. Only through him can we receive salvation. Number three, he can help those who are tempted. He was tempted, but he was victorious. He was without sin. He is touched by our infirmities. In other words, he understands and can relate to us in the very struggle that we find ourselves in. He knows what it's like. He knows the pain we feel. He understands those struggles that we encounter. And he is able. He wants to succor us or aid us in our temptations. And number four, he is the very Son of God. He was not some ordinary man. He is one who has passed into the heavens and is there interceding for us. So what should our response be? We read it in verse 16 of chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we have any reason to cast away our confidence? Do we have any reason to lose courage in our fight of faith? Do we have any reason to lack assurance? Do we have any reason to fear when things come into our lives? Let's go forward again to our passage in Hebrews 10. Because of the redemptive work of Jesus, there is a new and living way. And verse 20 tells us that it has been consecrated. Think about this. It has been consecrated for you and me. To me, that is a beautiful thought. No doubt, Christ loves us very much. Because of all that Christ has done in opening up the way for us, there are three things we are admonished to do here, and they all begin with, let us. And I believe these things will be a reality where there is faith and confidence in the saving work of Christ. Number one, let us draw near to God. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This verse, in context, I believe, has been written from the standpoint that the salvation question in our hearts has already been answered. We have this phrase, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, I believe is referring to the conditions we already possess in our hearts. That initial cleansing and the baptism that we experienced into Jesus. And from that being answered, I believe he is inviting us and pleading with us to keep on approaching unto God, which I believe shows us that he wants more than to just give us salvation. He desires for us to enter into a close relationship and glorify him with our lives. And in this relationship, he's looking for a true heart that has full confidence of faith. Full confidence of faith will continually lead us back to Jesus, continually, daily, moment by moment. There will be life in Jesus, and it will be evident. There will be such a connection there that when hardships come, there's an inner joy and peace that continually drives us to walk hand in hand with Jesus, no matter what the cost. There's this free and fearless confidence and cheerful courage that has its roots in faith. Christ provided for the greatest need ever in human history. How can I doubt that he is the answer for my life today? We might not verbalize our doubts, but what does my life say? My pursuits, what do they reveal about me? What does my life look like to God? As God looks at my life, does he see one who is more like a sponge than anything else? One who is more out to get what he can for his own benefit, comfort, or self-image? Or does he see me as one who is so touched by the work of Christ in my life that countless hours are spent learning to know the heart of God, worshiping him, lifting high his holy name by the way I live and walk? Most of us here have experienced Christ's redemptive work in our hearts. Are we continually drawing near to God in heartfelt devotion? Is God ashamed to be my God, your God? Is he pleased with my life? After all, he saved us from eternal destruction. Life does not end after a new birth experience. True life begins. And I trust it's that way for us. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Number two, let us hold fast the profession. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. What does profession mean? I believe it means the acknowledging or the confession of. Or I think it could be said this way, hold fast the living out of your faith. Allow your life to acknowledge in word and deed your faith in Christ. So he's telling us two things here. Hold fast and don't waver. Speaking of steadfastness. And I believe these verses go hand in hand with our key verse. Cast not away your confidence. The Christians who Paul is writing to were likely being persecuted for their faith. And there is always the fear of someone walking away from Christ because the way is too hard. And Paul is encouraging these believers to not give up, hold fast. We live not in a time of persecution, but in a time that is very, very wicked. There are worldly, sinful pressures threatening the church in our spiritual lives. There are those who are carelessly throwing aside Bible principle to follow their carnal desires. And I think it's something we need to think about honestly. How am I doing? Am I holding fast, knowing that Christ is absolutely everything to me? Or am I wavering? Trying to enjoy everything I can at the expense of a close walk with Christ. And our children will pick up on that very quickly. They know what is important to me. They know how I spend most of my time. Just a few more verses. Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? This verse shows us that we can be members of the family of God, experience the blessings of being one in His household if we hold fast this confidence. 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. So the question comes to us, are we going to live in this confidence today, tomorrow, throughout the years to come? Or will we be found ashamed when He comes back for us? Number three, let us consider one another. Verses 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So in verse 22, backing up a little bit, we have the call to come to God. Enter into a relationship with Him that brings Him glory. Verse 23, we are called to maintain faith in Christ with a walk of obedience. And then in verse 24 and 25, we see the importance of each other in this fight of faith and maintaining confidence. I don't know how one could live without the church. There is great value in the brotherhood. We have this word provoke, which we often think of in a negative sense, but the original meaning is to excite or stir up. It's a beautiful thought. This is something we are called to do, excite each other in loving Christ and following Him in obedience. Don't forsake coming together and missing out on these blessings. We can find confidence and courage through the inspiration of our godly brothers and sisters. And if I'm not receiving that, maybe the problem is me. Do I feel discouraged? Are there times I feel disconnected, out of the loop? Do I feel like a misfit? What am I doing to encourage confidence and faith in my brother and sister? Let's ask ourselves that question. So think back to the time of the martyrs, even the early church. Those that were persecuted. So many of them had other faithful brothers and sisters, I believe, that were an encouragement to them. Christ calls us to be a people who continually excite each other to be faithful and courageous. Wrapping this up, do you and I have this confidence which hath great recompense of reward? Or have we cast it away? Remember what Christ has done to provide a way to the Father. Think about His redemptive work and His intercession for you and for me. Think about the free access we have because of Jesus. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. What is the reward? I want to read verses 35 to the end of the chapter of Hebrews 10. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Beautiful verses. The ultimate reward is Christ coming back to receive us unto glory. Let's not draw back. Let's not lose out. May God grant us patience, endurance, and full confidence of faith to do the will of God so that we might receive the promise. Let's kneel for prayer.